Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live open forum. Tim Staples here with us for another hour. And you are welcome to call. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Any question at all is welcome from anyone at all, as long as it's about the Catholic faith or about having seven children. Those are the two categories that you are welcome to call about. 888-318-7884. I got the number right, didn't I?
Yes, you did, brother.
Seven. All right.
And my kids Nothing are listening good. Right now, so it's a good thing you did.
Okay. No, I got everybody in there.
Yes.
I didn't exclude everyone. Yeah. Let's start this hour with Patricia in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Patricia, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. I've been wondering about what I should do because I've been waking up. I live alone. I have been having dreams of I'm in hell in my dream. I wake up, and every time I wake up, it's a reoccurring dream. Yeah. It's about between 3 and 3:30 in the morning. And when I wake up, I have a burning sensation on my arm, and there's three scratches. And I just know that that's usually like the mark of the devil.
Mm. Well, I tell you, I can't obviously make a statement here from San Diego concerning what the source is of your dreams and those scratches. In fact, I couldn't even if I was there with you because that is not my field. I would strongly urge you to go to your parish priest first and foremost and share with him what's going on and ask him to investigate this. And if need be, I'm sure he will take this to the chancery office of your the diocese there, if in fact it would warrant it. You know, we don't play games with this sort of thing because this is Patricia. This can be very, very serious stuff. And so, yeah, if you're experiencing what you say you are experiencing, these dreams and even these physical manifestations there, I would encourage you to go to your pastor first and foremost, and immediately so, because it may not be what you think it is. It may not be demonic. I mean, there's lots of other explanations for all of these things, at least at times, but it's definitely something that you need to take seriously, and I know that you are, and I'm sure your priest will as well.
Okay, Patricia?
Yeah, I wasn't sure if I just was exaggerating, and I live in a duplex.
Yeah.
I recently moved in, and I asked my neighbor if he's had anything happen, and he said no, and I invited him over one night, and he kind of saw things for himself, and he's here with me right now, and he'd like to tell you what happened, I guess.
Right. You know what? I'll tell you what. I think if he saw manifestations and such, I would really just say the same thing. There's really not anything we can do for you from here. This is something that you need a priest on site to be able to deal with. So, I would just encourage you. No need for your boyfriend your neighbor to share because— this is outside of Catholic Answers' domain of expertise. This is an area where, you know, again, where we call for the priests of the church.
Patricia, I do hope that was helpful to you. And priests are, in general, very happy to come out and bless your home or help you with those situations.
Exactly.
Let us move to Michael in Louisiana, listening to Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. That's EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Michael, your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you, gentlemen. Tim,
yes.
The old saying, a little knowledge is dangerous.
Yes.
Well, I'm very dangerous at this point.
Okay.
The more I listen to EWTN, the more questions I have and the more that come up. I've been a lifelong Catholic. I do believe in the faith, but I have so many questions as we go through different topics. One of the questions that comes to mind is with the Exodus itself.
Yes.
With so many people traveling around through the desert for 40 years,
yep.
Why has there never been a finding of any evidence of these masked people out there. Certainly these people had perished and died on the journey, so there had to be some burials. There had to be some stuff that was left behind, and we've never seen anything along that line. Right. And then I've read somewhere where Jesus was actually born in April, but yet we celebrate his birthday in December. Mm-hmm. Is that because we were trying to offset some of the Druid traditions and some of their high holidays, our high holy days, and place it in December, and then kind of, you know, demystify some of their symbology?
No, I'll answer the latter first. Actually, there's good reason to believe Jesus was born in December. That's not something that is the definitive teaching of the church. This is something that Catholics are free to investigate on their own. However, there is good reason to believe that Jesus was in fact born in December, number one. There is no proof that Jesus was actually born in April. I know that's popular online, but we have examples of, say, St. Ambrose, who when he was teaching in the 4th century, and others, not just St. Ambrose, who refer to the Roman archives, which, of course, were there and had not been destroyed yet, that had the proof that he was born then. And, you know, it's difficult for me to believe that St. Ambrose would make that up, or other fathers, when it's so easily verifiable before the destruction of those archives. And some of the arguments put out that, well, it was wintertime and all of these are really weak arguments from a biblical perspective as well. And so, you know, that is a question that I believe he was born in December, but Catholics are free to investigate that. It is true that, you know, in pagan religions and such, you did have the celebration of the seasons, as we do, as the Jews did in the Old Testament. Their feasts that they celebrated were also in accordance with the calendar, right? And that's not surprising that would be the case. But when it comes to celebrating on December 25th, what's interesting as a matter of history, you know, some will say, well, Mithraism was celebrating their feast day on the 25th. Actually, there's historical evidence that's the other way around. They started celebrating theirs after we were already celebrating Jesus' birthday on December 25th. And they were doing so because, of course, Christianity was growing, their religion was faltering, and they were basically in competition with Christians. And so that's an interesting bit of history as well. As far as, you know, the Egyptian, you know, the children of Israel being 40 years in the wilderness, why haven't there been bones discovered and that sort of thing? Well, if you look at archaeological excavation in general, there are so few bones and such that are discovered, period, with regard to all of ancient history. And that's because of the nature of the beast. You know, carcasses out in the wilderness, especially when you're dealing with sand and such, are easily dug up and eaten by animals and so forth. In fact, it would be especially possible because of the fact that it was in the desert, that there would be very, very little left for future generations to find when you understand the nature of sand and how sand blows and things are uncovered in the desert. So that's not so much surprising from my perspective, but, you know, who knows? It may well be discovered someday. I will tell you this, for me, and I've said this before on this broadcast, when I look at the evidence for the existence of Moses, for example, I believe you can't explain the Jewish people without Moses being an historical person. But because there's no documented evidence of the existence of Moses for hundreds of years, at least in a written sense, some folks call it into question today. But what I, as Christians, man, we're blessed because we have Jesus Christ, who is in fact historically verifiable. And I say, you can believe Moses' existence existed because Jesus says so. and Jesus was God. And we have an overwhelming amount of historical evidence that Jesus Christ, as I said to an earlier, actually in the last hour, you know, that Jesus really did live, die, and was resurrected from the dead. So much so that I agree with the Catechism of the Catholic Church that says, and I believe it's in paragraph 643, might be 653, but I think it's 643, that the resurrection cannot be understood as anything other than an historical fact. And so archaeologists will continue to look, but remember this. Every time a spade is turned in the Holy Land, you know, over the centuries, we've discovered more and more things that historians have said, well, this is not historical because it can't be verified archaeologically. And just over the last 100 years, there have been numerous discoveries that keep making more and more of the Old Testament verifiable through archaeology and not just by faith. And so I would suggest the same when it comes to the Exodus.
Michael, thank you so much for that call. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. And you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We've got a free ebook for you called Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History and the Church. Perfect as we come down to, well, as we approach the end of the Lenten season, and we are, in fact, meditating on last things. Head over to Catholic Answers Facebook page, and you'll see on the Facebook page there, you'll see a little banner. Click on it, and it's free to you. Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
Whenever morality comes up in discussions, some atheists argue the behavior patterns we call morality are merely the product of evolution, naturally selected for the survival of our species. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, if it were true God didn't exist and our moral behaviors were merely the product of evolution, well then the dictates of our evolved nature wouldn't express the will of a being beyond man. As such, there would be nothing to morally bind man's will and thus no moral obligation. Second, what if the behaviors we judge now as wrong, such as rape and murder, become beneficial for our species in the future? According to the atheistic evolutionary account, they would have to be morally acceptable. But these conclusions are absurd. Moral obligation does exist, and rape and murder will always be wrong. Therefore, evolution is not sufficient to explain morality. I'm Carlo Brusard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Once you lose faith, if somebody does something to you and hurts you one time, two time, three time, four time, St. Peter thought seven was a good number. How often should I forgive my brother, Lord? Seven times? My Lord said, no. 70 times, 7 times a day.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Just back from San Antonio, Texas, where he and Carlo Brusard and Trent Horn had the great pleasure of gathering with hundreds of fellow Catholics. So nearly 1,000, I guess, fellow Catholics in the fullness of the truth. He's still on fire. As a matter of fact, I've never seen him a single day where he wasn't on fire. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. And you're welcome to call and ask any question you want. 888-318-7884. You got a question about the Catholic faith? One-stop shopping today, 888-318-7884. We go now to Ben in Kokomo, Indiana. Ben, your question for Tim.
Yes. Hi, Ben. My question is a two-parter.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes, we're right here with you, Ben.
Sorry, I had an issue earlier where people couldn't hear me.
Okay.
It's a two-parter, but they're related. The first one is, when you were coming into the church as a Protestant,
yes.
Were there any moments where you kind of had second thoughts or cold feet? And then also, I've called before, I'm married, I have a wife and 3 kids, and at this point I'm the only one looking to come into the church at Easter.
Right.
But if I decided to hold off just because of the dynamics of my family and to keep some peace within my household, what would be my standing before God if I did decide to wait maybe till next year or whatever? So those are my two questions.
Right. Well, great question, Ben. I'll answer the former first. And actually, I never had cold feet. In fact, I'm so grateful to God for his grace, because from the moment I made the decision that the Catholic Church was true, and that was while I was a student at Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, and I prayed in the dorm to the Blessed Mother for the first time, and it was like, you know, the faith moved from my head to my heart when I asked for help from our Blessed Mother. From that moment forward, I never doubted the veracity of the Catholic faith. Never. It was just a matter of, I can't wait until I receive, you know, the sacraments of initiation, at least confirmation and Eucharist. So, of course, because I was already baptized. So I did not. However, when I came home, of course, my family were not exactly receptive, and that's an understatement, because they thought I was crazy. And it did cause some problems for quite a while. You know, by God's grace, within 6 months, my brother Terry converted, and he's now a Catholic priest. By God's grace, my mother converted within a year, my father within 5 years, my brother Ted within 5 years. My brother Mike took 14 years. He was a tough case. But there was never a sense of cold feet. Now, having said that, I cannot say for anyone else that, look, you have to convert now or you're going to hell. I just can't do that. All I can do is proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And that St. Paul teaches it. Well, let's back up. Jesus says, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me, concerning the church, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. And so that if someone knows that the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ and either refuses, now I'm going to Lumen Gentium, paragraph 14, you might want to read this, my friend, from the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from Vatican II. Anyone who knows the truth of this, that the church is the true church established by Jesus Christ and is necessary for salvation, anyone who knows that and either refuses to enter or leaves it cannot be saved. That is the teaching of the church. That is clearly revealed in sacred scripture. But now, my brother, now some, you may be thinking, oh my gosh, he's telling me I'm going to hell if I don't enter the church. I can't do that because in Catholic theology, there can be mitigating circumstances where a person, through whether it's fear, there's all sorts of psychological factors that can cause the will to be so overpowered that, you know, there can be mitigation when it comes to culpability. And this is one of the reasons why, my brother, as Catholics, we do not judge anyone's eternity. We cannot, because God alone knows the heart. You might want to take a look at, I referenced this verse earlier in the broadcast, or it may have been last hour, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, where St. Paul says, don't judge. God is the one that at the judgment, the inner motives will be manifest, and then each man will have his reward from God. All I can do is caution you, my brother, and say to you, if in fact you know the Catholic Church is the true church established by Jesus Christ, do not refuse to enter. Run to enter into the church. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, think not I have come to send peace on the earth, but a sword. He says our enemies will be those sometimes in our own families, father against son, mother against daughter, father-in-law against son-in-law, and so forth. But he says, anyone who places anything or anyone before him is not worthy of him. And so, yeah, that's a hard saying, but you know what? Jesus is God. He established a church, and he is the one who has the authority to make absolute claims on our life. And so I would exhort you, enter the church. The same Holy Spirit who has brought you to this place, if in fact you know the Catholic Church is in fact the church established by Jesus Christ as necessary for salvation, the same Holy Spirit that brought you to that conclusion will bring you all the way home in spite of whatever obstacles there may be ahead of you.
God bless you, Ben. Thank you very, very much for that call. It is Open Forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and Joe in Cleveland, Ohio, watching on YouTube Live, is next. Joe, your question for Tim.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Cool. I've been reading about Fatima lately, and I think after Mary appealed, like right before, I think I'm probably going to pronounce her name wrong, Jesita, Mary revealed that there would be many, like, I think it's like fashions that would emerge that would greatly offend God. Yes. Number one, is that true that she said that? And number two, what was she referring to when she said fashion? Is that like clothing or like the way people live their lives?
Yes, great question. I think in context, my friend, there's no doubt that Our Lady was referring to clothing when she refers to fashions that would displease God. And I think, my brother, it is so obvious. Our Lady's words were prophetic, because if you think about it, in 1917, the way people dressed, my wife and I, years ago when we used to live in Orange, north of here, a couple of hours north of where we are now, an hour and a half or so north, we were walking in the city of Orange, and it used to be in the town. It's kind of like the town square where you have the only orange tree left in the entire city of Orange. It's right there in the middle of the town. It used to be lots of oranges. But we were walking in there one day, Joe, and there was an old photograph, a large photograph in the center of town there. And it was something, as I recall, the year comes to mind was 1906, but it was something like that in the very early 1900s. And it said, the caption beneath this photograph said, "A hot August day in Orange in 1906," or whatever the year was. And my wife and I look at that picture, and you see just scores of people, and they have suits on, hats on, the ladies, the dresses up to the top of the neck, dresses to the floor, long sleeves, and we're going, oh my gosh, if you were to be here on a hot August day in the year 2000 whatever, you would see, I mean, women walking around literally half naked. So it's very, very prophetic when you consider the times in 1917 when our Blessed Mother would say, there's coming a time where, you know, our Lord will be greatly offended because of the fashions, that is the dress of people. My goodness, our culture has so rejected God to where today it's considered normal for women to wear low cut. I mean, even at mass in some places, it is absolutely scandalous, but I've seen it, especially in Southern California, even at mass, wearing things that I'm sorry, but prostitutes would have worn even 50 years ago. It is absolutely astonishing. And often it's in the name of quote unquote feminism, which is really sad, because feminism should be about putting a woman up on a pedestal, not reducing her to the level of object to be ogled and ultimately used and abused by men. So, my friend, that is, I believe, definitely talking about the fashions that would come. It would begin after the war, especially in the 1950s. You know, the bikini comes on the scene, and then, you know, to the point today, my friend, where it is absolutely unbelievable. But it seems that the culture, we've been like the proverbial frog that you put in the pot and you turn the heat up real slow, and the water starts getting warmer and warmer, and the frog says, hey, this feels good, and starts to relax, and before long falls asleep and is boiled to death because he doesn't know that the water is being heated to the point where he's going to die. Unfortunately, we seem to be culturally in that situation. The water is not only heated up all around us, but it's approaching the boiling point, my friend. And I think we need to sound the alarm in our culture that it is time as a culture for us to repent and to come back to God, because we're literally destroying ourselves with not just these unholy fashions, but everything that comes with it.
Joe, thank you very much for that call. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. More right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn. Did you know that you can have me and other Catholic Answers speakers headline your next conference or parish event? Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to book one of our dynamic speakers today. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What do you consider a good night's sleep? Let's talk about the importance of rest on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host, our guest, Tim Staples, and up next is Anya in Washington State. Anya, thank you for your call. Your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes,
we can.
Okay, all right, thank you. Yes, I'm just going through RCIA classes, and I wasn't brought up Christian, so there are a couple of things that are still difficult for me to make sense of.
Okay.
My question is, confessing to priests. In the Bible, when it says, when Jesus says, confess your sins to one another, I interpret that as meaning confess your sins to the person you've sinned against,
mm-hmm.
Not a completely whole other person.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one thing. And then the other is...
Well, can I jump in right there real quick? Because, first of all, Jesus didn't say that. You're actually referring to James chapter 5, verse 16, where... James chapter 5, verse 14 begins with, It's any man sick among you, let him call for the priests of the church. Notice it's call for the priests, or presbyteroi in Greek, which is actually where the word priest comes from etymologically. But call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick one. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Then it says, pray therefore one for another. The context of James 5:16, or pray for one another, confess your faults one to another, is refer it. It has that little word "un" in Greek there. The therefore refers back to the elders. So this is not referring to just confess your faults to just anyone. Thanks be to God for that. Could you say, you know, you can confess your faults to a close friend or something like that? There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what James is talking about there. He's talking about confessing in the context of just having said it's the elders who have the power to anoint and to forgive the sins. And so, therefore, confess your faults to them for forgiveness. And, of course, that goes right back to the words of Jesus Christ, which, you know, I mean, he really can't get much more plain than he does in John 20, 21 through 23, where after the resurrection, he appears to the apostles and he says, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. Notice the context here. Just as the Father sent me, he says. Well, what did the Father send him to do? Among other things, to forgive sins. We see him forgive the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, right? He forgave. I forgive your sins, he says. Well, he says, as the Father has sent me, so do I send you, breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit, indicating, of course, he's given them the power to do what he's about to command them to do. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Notice there's some very important implications here. One is he says they're going to have the power, the apostles, to forgive your sins. Number two, they can also retain your sins, which indicates you have to confess your sins to them so that they can make a judgment whether to forgive you or not. Case in point, somebody comes, confesses adultery. The priest says, well, are you sorry? Oh, no. In fact, hurry up and absolve me because I want to go see my adulterous friend. You know, well, the priest is going to say, no, I can't absolve you because you have to be sorry for your sins. So there you have it. And you also have examples of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:10 saying, when I was among you Corinthians, whoever sins I forgave in the person of Christ. You have 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where St. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things of old are past. Behold, all things are become new. And this we have from God, who has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice, not just the message of reconciliation, but the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus didn't just preach a message. He also brought about reconciliation by the forgiveness of sins. So there's lots of examples here in the New Testament that indicate that, yes, Jesus loves us so much that he wants us to be able to hear the same words the paralytic heard in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2 that I mentioned before. Your sins are forgiven you. And that is, in essence, why he gave us the ministry of the priest through which he speaks. They forgive in the person of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:10, so that you and I can hear Jesus' words through the priest. I absolve you of your sins, named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that help at all? And I think you had another question.
Yeah, that's a great explanation. Thank you. Yeah, my other question is about speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. I have Protestant friends who believe in speaking in tongues.
Yes.
And when I spoke with one of them, I told her, well, I mean, no, you know, I don't want to insult you, but I said, to me, that just sounds kind of silly. And she said, well, it says, she said, Jesus said, you know, spread my message in other tongues. And I said, but I would interpret that as meaning because you're going to other lands where other tongues are spoken, other languages,
yeah,
that he's saying spread this message in those languages, not make up some gibberish from your mind.
Right.
Am I wrong? Or
right.
What is the
great question. And I would tend to agree with you in as much as the word glossa in Greek is a language, not just gibberish, as you say. However, understand the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, in paragraph 2003, does talk about the extraordinary gift of tongues. We do have a charismatic movement in the Catholic Church that the Church has allowed. And so in the Church, we respect actually differences of opinion theologically on the matter of tongues. The Church actually has not defined it one way or another. As my spiritual director in the seminary, who just recently died a couple of years ago, Father Patrick Brandon, used to say, hey, if it helps people to pray, God bless them. He'd say, it's not my cup of tea, but if it helps people to pray, God bless them. And so exactly what the nature of tongues are is a matter where there can be theological disagreement. I remember hearing from a priest years ago of a missionary priest who went to Africa and discovered a group, as was the case, you know, in the 1800s and even into the 1900s. When Africa was being evangelized by missionaries, uncovering a tribe that had no written language. They had a language that had not been encountered before, and this priest was given the gift of tongues and simply knew what they were saying, was able to speak to them and create a written language for them. Those are the kinds of things I believe are definitely a gift of tongues. Now, could there be, you know, an extraordinary gift in our time of tongues, as we saw beginning with Notre Dame, you know, the famous revival in 1967? You know, the Church has never said it's not possible, right? And so, you know, you and I need to say, you know what? The Holy Spirit may be working in different ways among some of these folks than even we understand. So we want to be careful not to condemn what the Church has not condemned. While you and I can have our opinion to say, you know what, I do, in fact, I do believe in the gift of tongues, as the Catechism seems to indicate in paragraph 2003. We do believe that the gift of tongues is a viable gift for today. But I also tend to agree with you that true tongues is an actual, knowable, discernible language. Understood supernaturally, spoken supernaturally, absolutely, but a real language. But, you know, so it goes, and there are those in the Church who will disagree. Just remember this. When it comes to essentials, there's an old axiom in the Church that has been attributed to Augustine, but I don't think it was Augustine. On essentials, we must have unity, right? When the Church defines something, you and I are not at liberty to dissent from it, right? On essentials, unity. On non-essentials, liberty. And that's what this is. The nature of tongues is a non-essential, right? But in all things, charity. And that's got to be the key here.
Anya, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. It's Open Forum. Tim's just back from the Catholic Answers Fullness of Truth conference down in San Antonio, Texas. And if you'd like to join us in May for our next Catholic Answers Fullness of Truth conference, it's coming to the Fort Worth area. Catholic for a Reason, Scriptural Roots of Catholic Teaching is the theme. Tim Staples will be there. Trent Horn will be there. Carla Broussard will be there. May 10th and 11th, Good Shepherd Catholic Community in Colleyville, Texas. For more information and to register, go to fullnessoftruth.org.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion.
If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily Mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for Him myself and just allow Him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to His will so that we can more clearly hear His calling?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. Going to move through the calls pretty quickly now. Try to get to as many as we can before we have to depart for the day. Tim Staples, our guest, and Lisa in Portland, Oregon, is up next. Lisa, your question for Tim.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
We can.
Welcome.
Hi. My question is, you suddenly die and you are in a state of mortal sin, but in your last breath before it was cut, you utter, Jesus, I'm sorry for all my sins.
Yes.
So are you going to be forgiven for that, or are you going to go straight to hell?
You are going to be forgiven. I mean, you know, we can't make a carte blanche statement there because now I'm assuming this person is genuinely sorry, then yes, they will be forgiven. And what I would encourage you to do is take a look. In fact, there's three different places where the Council of Trent declared on this matter. The first is found, as I recall, it's in Session 7. Well, actually, this isn't the first one, but it's one of them. In Session 7, the General Decree on Sacraments, I believe it's Canon 4, the Council of Trent declared sacraments to be necessary for salvation or the desire for them. And, you know, the tradition behind that is if you have the desire for the sacrament, and just like the scenario you said, you're on your way to receive a sacrament and you die, you know, or you're about to die and you cry out, Lord, I'm sorry. You have an implied desire for Jesus and the sacraments. You can be forgiven. But also in Session 6, and by the way, that's important there in Session 7 because it's actually part of the canon, which is very important because those are infallible declarations, even though some will argue, well, the part about the desire, therefore, is not actually the object of the canon. I say knock it off. The fact is the Church says desire is sufficient there. Does there need to be a fuller definition? Perhaps. But there you have it. There in Session 7, Canon 4. But then you also have in Session 6 in the Decree on Justification, you have in two different chapters. It's easy to remember because it's Chapter 4 and Chapter 14. Chapter 4 deals with baptism and says explicitly if someone is, you know, has determined to be baptized, but, you know, doesn't make it to the baptismal waters, what happens? Well, the council says it's the sacrament of baptism is necessary for salvation or the desire for it. Then you go to chapter 14 and the Council of Trent declares the same thing with regard of the sacrament of or with regard to the sacrament of confession. So the Church has been very, very clear that the desire for the sacrament can obtain the grace of the sacrament without the actual sacrament. And you know what that is? That's a manifestation of what we've been talking about earlier on this broadcast. God's salvific will. God desires. I mean, for those who would argue, well, technically you haven't got the water of baptism, so you can't be saved. To me, that just fails, miserably fails to consider the mercy of God. I mean, does that sound like one, you know, Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. Does that sound like 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills all to be saved? Does that sound like 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance? Does that sound like 1 Timothy 4:10, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, especially those who believe? He desires all to be saved. And to think that God would, this poor soul is ready to die and calls out to God for mercy. I'm sorry to say that mercy would not be granted by Almighty God, by Jesus Christ, who says to us in Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Have confidence that anyone who cries out to God in sincerity for mercy will be heard and will be healed.
Thank you, Lisa. Let us go now to John in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim, can you hear me?
Hey, John, I know exactly who you are. It's good to hear from you, buddy.
That's right, John the Baptist. So.
That's
I got
right.
a question for you.
Yep.
So, Cindy's been working with me on the rosary, and, you know, I got to experience that with guys this weekend at the seminar, which was phenomenal, by the way.
Awesome.
How do I get this to where I, because you know the kind of prayer I've done as a Baptist, so, how do I get this where it's comfortable for me, and, I mean, to me, there's a lot of long prayers, a lot of praying, but how do I get it to where I get it to feel comfortable?
Wait, before Tim even answers, I got to ask you, John the Baptist, you are in fact a Baptist and you're asking how to pray the rosary. I just want to be clear on this. Is that right?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah, Tim, I am working on becoming Catholic. But,
I got gotcha. You. Yeah. Okay, we just don't get a lot of Baptists calling to ask how to pray the rosary. But
yeah,
Tim?
And so I got to say, we had a wonderful conference, as I mentioned in the first hour of this past weekend in San Antonio, and John was one of the 750 plus that were there, and that's why he's John the Baptist, because he's a good Baptist that's on his way to the Catholic faith, a wonderful guy. And I tell you, there's a wonderful website, dynamiccatholic.com, that has an excellent article, How to Pray the Rosary. It's one of the best. It's excellent. It goes over the basics. It kind of lays out the structure of the rosary, tells you how to do it. It's kind of a step-by-step, but, you know, it's one of the best I've seen. It's excellent. It gives you the opening prayer, the closing prayers, and things like that. I'd really encourage you to check it out. It's called Dynamic Catholic, How to Pray the Rosary. But remember this. When we talk about, you know, the rosary, the key to really getting something out of the rosary is to understand it's a Christocentric prayer. Yes, it's a Marian devotion. But as you know, John, Mary is all about do whatever he tells you, right? In John chapter 2, Mary is all about leading us to Jesus. Even the Hail Marys, some people are hung up on, you say too many Hail Marys. Well, the Hail Mary is ultimately directed to God. Yes, it says, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. So we're directing this to Mary. But Mary's not the end of the prayer. Why do you say that? Because in the end, what does it say? Pray for us sinners, both now and at the hour of our death, which acknowledges Mary's not the end of the prayer. God is. We're asking her to pray for us. And while we do that, we're invoking the Blessed Mother to pray. We are meditating on the mysteries of salvation. You know, you go through the joyful and the sorrowful and the glorious and the luminous mysteries that are so glorious. You're meditating on the mysteries of our salvation while you pray. And I find in praying the rosary, the rhythm of the prayer really opens up your mind to where you can meditate. And God will speak to you as well as you speaking to God. and the saints. It's a wonderful, wonderful, powerful tool that the devil fears. This wonderful gift that has historically, demonstrably been the occasion of many, many miracles by Almighty God, including the great Battle of Lepanto, where Pope Pius, in fact, that's where we get the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, October 7th, we celebrate every year. It was Pope St. Pius V that prayed the rosary, as did the soldiers on the ships that were going out to battle in that would have been October 7th of 1571, to battle against unbelievable odds, battling the Ottoman Turks that had had the greatest navy in the world. But through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, the Christian forces won a devastating defeat to the Ottoman Turks, from which they would never come back from, even though they did come back, not to their old glory, and we would defeat them later in 16, that would have been about 1683, at the final and most devastating defeat. But the bottom line is, the rosary is a weapon that the devil fears, my friend. As you begin to pray it, check out again that Dynamic Catholic article, How to Pray the Rosary, and let me know how you do, John, and looking forward to those emails from you, too.
John, thanks. We'll leave it there because I want to see if we can get another one or two in. Morgan in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, your question for Tim.
Hi. Yes. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. My question, it's probably odd, but I was raised as fundamental, non-denominational. I became Catholic about 11 years ago. One of the things I was always taught was how evil Vashti was. And as I've been studying it, my question is, what's the Catholic Church's stance on her in the Book of Esther? And I know that she didn't do what her husband told her to, but she was holding her dignity by not going and dancing for all of his drunk friends and not allowing her handmaidens to be abused. So what would the Catholic Church's kind of stance be towards her?
Right. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't really have that as negative. What you find is in the Jewish tradition, for example, in the Midrash, Vashti is described as exceptionally wicked and evil. The Bible doesn't necessarily portray her as such. And so you don't find that same animus against her, so much as you do in the Jewish tradition. But historically, that's what you have because of the Midrash. There is a tradition that goes outside of the biblical context that would say, and remember, the Persians conquered the whole known world, of course, and even though it would be the Persians that would open up their treasuries by divine, opening up Cyrus the Persian, which is an incredible thing. As you know, in Isaiah 45, God calls Cyrus his anointed, right? And Cyrus was not exactly a lovable guy, but it was because God used him to bring the people back to the Holy Land. You'll find that, in Catholic tradition, we don't have such a negative view of Cyrus or Vashti like you see among the Jews in the Midrash. And it's understandable because, when your people are conquered by someone, right, and it's sort of enslaved. Now, even though the Persians did treat them well, as I said, they were still conquerors. You can understand how in their tradition they're not looked at all that well. The church doesn't really have, you don't find in our tradition, people, oh, how evil is Cyrus. Cyrus is referred to as the one who liberates the Jews, brings about he becomes the occasion for the rebuilding of the temple and so forth and all that good stuff that would follow. So we don't have that animus either in our tradition against Queen Vashti. But really, the story of Esther, as you know, is Esther's intercession in the image of the Blessed. She is a type of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Get my book. Behold your mother, because in the very last, it's actually in the very back of the book where I have a whole section on that. And that is the real glory of the Book of Esther. But at any rate, we're out of time.
Thanks, Morgan. Thanks, Tim Staples. Okay, we'll see you tomorrow. God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.